Thank you, Carter, for leading us in all those good songs. And I want to thank Brother Cox for his prayer and all those that led in the table. And we observe our Lord and Savior and his death. I had intended on preaching on some things pertaining to the kingdom of God and the prophecies associated with it. However, with the heaviness of heart that many of us are feeling, and we think of the situation with our sister, my mind went toward the subject of finding peace and comfort. And Philippians chapter 4 will actually serve as the basis of our text, not only today, but tonight and next week, as we think about a peace which is promised to us by God that is beyond understanding. The title of this series, the goal, the aim of it, is really anchored in the verse 7 of that chapter where the Apostle Paul wrote, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." As I think about the world in which we live and the things that are in it, our minds can go to the promise of Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 27, where he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Previously, he told them to not let their heart be troubled as well. "You believe in God, believe also in me," chapter 14, verse 1. There is a peace that the world tries to give. By that, we might define it as the absence of war or the absence of strife. There is, perhaps in a definition that you might have, the absence of disease. But the peace that we're going to be talking about from Scripture in these lessons is a peace that the Apostle Paul says rises above thinking. It rises above understanding. It surpasses minds. And it seems to suggest here that the peace that is given by our Lord Jesus Christ is above all comprehension. It seems to suggest that the human mind that is left by itself cannot catch this peace, cannot apprehend this peace. It is an unnatural peace. It is an unworldly peace, as Jesus said in John 14, 27. So what can I do to gain that? Where can I find that peace that transcends everything, even understanding? Where can I find that when we live in a world that we would consider as hateful, is harmful, is hurtful, is a world that is dangerous, wicked, sick, and often at times just very, very, very depressing? In the book of Romans, we read a text here that sounds like it's the current events of the world in which we live. In Romans chapter 1, it seems like we're reading the news feed of the world in which we live. In chapter 1 and verse 27, "Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceitful, or deceit, evil-mindedness, They are whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That is, by all means, the pulse of our culture. The things that are hateful and hurtful and harmful and wicked and dark, that's what our culture often majors in. And it's easy for us to look at the surroundings and perhaps be tempted to become absorbed into that. But the peace of God calls us out of that. It calls us beyond that. How can I not melt away with what I am experiencing is a thought that you might have. How can I not be absorbed in the circumstances of my life? Well, I want you to appreciate once again verse 7. And I want you to look at it a little more in detail. I want you to think about this verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Again, surpassing is just that. It goes beyond all understanding. Will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What do we think of when we think of peace? What is it that comes to your mind? Is it the absence of war or strife? Is it the absence of trouble? Is it the removal of things that aggravate us? Is it the removal of disease? The Lord doesn't promise the removal of these things. No, the way the Bible ends, we read in the last book of Scripture, that there are four horsemen that will not stable their steeds. When we think of Revelation chapter 6, we see the things that take away these kinds of peace. We see the first horse conquering and going out to conquer. We see the second horse in Revelation chapter 6. In verse 4, he's fiery red. He went out. It was granted to him who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And the next we see a black horse with scales, and it suggests famine in verse 6. We see another horse, pale, coming in verse 7 and 8, that you know, has Hades following him. How can I have a peace that surpasses understanding? The Lord's not going to remove certain things that affect us. He's not going to provide for you and me a disease-resistant shield. He doesn't promise to take away the pestering, the anger of situations, the things that aggravate us. He doesn't provide us a storm shelter from the things in this life, though He does provide us a storm-proof faith that can survive the onslaught of terrible weather, if you will. Building your house on the rock, not on the sand. But He doesn't promise to guard you from physical hurt or emotional distress in the things that come and assail us in this life. But what He does promise is that there is a guard for the heart, and there is a guard for the mind that He does give you and me. It is a promise, profound promise, that He provides for us. The guard is to permit hostile takeover. That's what that word means. Stop invasion or besiegement. But what is it that the Lord will provide a guard for? It is of the heart and of the minds. This, These are often used interchangeably, but I think what the idea is here, a guard for the feelings of man, for the way we are thinking as well, for what we feel and what we perceive in our lives. There is a guard that is given to you and me. The circumstances of life, they befall us to take away peace of mind. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in verse 18, where the wise man said in verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." It is not the pursuit of knowledge that's necessarily going to provide this guard. This is a status here in verse 7 that is beyond all understanding and is provided as a guard for the heart and the mind of a Christian. And it comes through Jesus Christ. Now, these series, these lessons are not going to be just fill your life with Jesus, real, you know, nonspecific. It's not going to be that way. Incidentally, watching the news or flipping through the channels last night, I saw a televangelist and he was preaching on peace. And he used one verse. And all the rest of it was, you just got to be filled with Jesus. That doesn't tell people anything. Now, they were nodding like that, but that there's no substance there. We have to understand what it means to have our heart and minds guarded through Jesus Christ. There's a substance there in Scripture for you and me. And you know what, my friends? When we are really and truly walking with the Lord, we have a promise that is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 16, where we read, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." You might be like Mary when she found out that she was to have a child, and she said, "How can this be? How can it be to live in a world like we live and to feel the things that we feel and to see the things that we see and to have the heartbreak that we can have? How is it that we can have peace that surpasses understanding? And how can it be that when everything on the outside is perishing and crumbling and falling apart, that the inner man, the inner mind, the inner person can grow stronger and stronger and stronger? How can that be?" It's a profound promise. Well, it can't be when we chase the wrong goals. It can't be. It can't be. If I believe that peace in my life will be when everything painful is removed, then I'll have peace. It's not going to happen that way. It can't happen that way. And we see in Scripture that the pattern, that doesn't match the pattern of Scripture. I bid you to turn to your Old Testaments here and read from the sweet psalmist David. In the fourth psalm, just kind of analyze this psalm. It's a short psalm. It's only 8 verses. But in Psalm 4, we read here in Psalm 4 that David says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." Note here, he does not say, "You have relieved me from my distress." He says, "You have relieved me in my distress." How long O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Now here were some that wanted to take the king and turn him into shame. They wanted to take the glory of David and reduce it to something shameful. They wanted to twist it and turn it to something that was worthless. They loved worthlessness and they loved falsehood. But notice David's response. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Here's a case where David's enemies don't like him, want to destroy him. But here, David says, you have relieved me in my distress. And you know what? It doesn't matter how they want to make me shameful. I know that the Lord hears me. He found relief in his distress and completely turns things over to God. He also does something with resentment and anger. In verse 4, does this sound familiar? It should, because it's a New Testament passage. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Again, counsel to himself, counsel from the Holy Spirit for you and me. Be angry and do not sin. He replaced his anger with meditation. That's taking something that's negative and potentially destructive and replacing it with something that's very positive and strengthening. The renewal of the inner man comes from meditating on who God is and on what God has done for me. We've sang that song, Count Your Many Blessings. Name them one by one. That's the same type of wisdom that's given to us in Scripture. Rather than focus on the evil and the pain, and it's natural to do that, I struggle with that. Let me tell you, don't think because I'm preaching this that, oh, I've got it all figured out. Dude, I am the one that fails with this. I'm preaching to myself. That's why it turns into three sermons. Not because of you, but because of me. Okay? And so I see this, and I've got to grasp it. Focus on the goodness of God. And then there's the cynic. I love the cynic. I love the skeptic. And we read that here in verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? That's the skeptical mind of the world, the question of the world. Who's going to show us any good? And you know what David does to them? He takes their cynicism. And he replaces it once again with the Lord. You want to talk about good? Verse 6, keep reading. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that the grain and the wine increase. The best season of the world is during harvest, where it's all coming in. And that's the happy season. And David says, you put more gladness into my heart than any of that. Telling you, this peace that David has is not found in the harvest. It's found in God himself. It's found in trusting in the Lord and offering sacrifices of righteousness to him. It's in serving him. And then what follows? Fear is subdued. Verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Does he have enemies? Yes. Is he in distress? Yes. Is he surrounded by cynics? Yes. Yet where's David? He's able to lay his head at night in peace and sleep, knowing that God is his guard. You don't get that from the world. And you won't get that from the pursuits of the world. Hoarding wealth, working hard. I'm not saying be lazy. I'm talking about the workaholic. That's not going to give you the peace that is offered and extended to us by God. That's not going to permit you to, in the circumstances that befall you, to overrun them with calm and confidence. In Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter in verse 12, it says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their life. That's chapter 3. I need to move over to chapter 5. Talking about the sleep is sweet of a laboring man, and it is. When you work hard, it is sweet. But he says the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those perish, those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness. And he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. The days of his labor are filled with disappointment. He works himself into sickness. His heart is heavy, and there's times when he's just plain mad because it doesn't work out right. That's not the peace that you're going to find. That's not the peace that comes from God. In fact, we could say that these are peace thieves. In chapter 6, he said, there is an evil in verse 1 that I have seen under the earth, common among men. What is it? Man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires, yet God has not given him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This also is vanity and an evil affliction. In verse 7, all the labor of chapter 6, verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, yet what? Yet his what? His soul is not satisfied. It's lacking in fulfilling this. Some run to it as if it's going to be the fulfillment. They talk about their nest egg, and that's supposed to provide them peace. But Ecclesiastes, the richest man on earth, Solomon says, that's not going to be found there. It can't be found there. And this type of peace that is beyond understanding is not found in even having a large family or living a long life. It's not. In chapter 6, verse 3, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years so that his days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, that is, if he can't see goodness, what good is it? Or indeed, he has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness, though it has not seen the sun or known anything. This has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. If he can't behold what is good, though he lives 1,000 years twice, though he has hundreds of children, he can't see the good, what good is it? Is the idea. A stillborn child who doesn't beget children and who doesn't live long is better than he. It kind of puts things into perspective, doesn't it? So I want to talk about something else. And that is this relationship between what you are drawn to by your affection versus the emotional upheavals that we sometimes experience in this life. As it relates to the sea, meaning the ocean, versus the clouds. Versus the clouds. Our spirits have surges. Emotions can rise high. They can be fueled and reach, scale up tall with exuberance and excitement. And they can fall through the floor into a valley of depression as well and despair. Our emotions are natural reactions to the things that stimulate us, positive or negative. Someone might be jubilant when a family member visits, or when they get a raise, or when they purchase their house, or when they come home with a good grade. Gives them happiness, right? At the same time, when somebody gets an eviction notice, or they're fired, or they become the object of slander, or some kind of violence occurs to them, it can throw them into sorrow. Or the loss of a loved one can place us in deep sorrow. But there's something about will, the human will, that is different than human emotions. And our will is based on what we value, what we treasure, where our affections are. Where your heart is, there your treasure is. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Right? And so the things that we resolve to do and determine to do are separate from the emotions that we feel. Our will is not connected necessarily to the emotional hiccup of the day or of the month or of the year. In fact, if your will is driven by your emotions, that's actually a very dangerous way to live in life. You become compulsive. And it's also, it can lead to sin. Where two people are feeling an emotional connect, and that can lead to sin. It can lead to sin with the tongue, where my emotions are running high and I say something that I later regret. If we are led by our emotions, we're led by something that makes us very weak. That doesn't mean that emotions themselves are weak. It means our will must be stronger than what we feel. And the illustration has been used of exercise. I hate exercising. And I'm just going to tell you that. I don't like it. I never have liked it. But I do it. And the reason I do it, the reason I do something that I hate, is because I value, I treasure the benefit from what I will not to do. I choose not to do. But I do it anyways, you know. And so I treasure good health. That doesn't mean I'm always going to have good health. That doesn't mean that it's going to necessarily give me good health. But the illustration is I can do something that I hate to do. I can will to do something I don't like and I don't enjoy. I'm happy when it's over, so to speak. My emotion is. But I can do it based on what I treasure and what I value, more than just the way my emotion is running. One man wrote it this way. He said, emotions are to the affections what clouds are to the ocean. Certainly, the deep is far more abiding than the white, puffy heights. Clouds come and go. They morph and shift from the least perceptible whisper to the most ominous roar. The ocean, on the other hand, is relatively stationary. These are two things that appear very different from each other, yet they have a concrete causal relationship. Who hasn't witnessed the ocean whip up a life-threatening frenzy by the sky above? With that said, I'll admit that the ocean is causally primarily in the relationship, that clouds, most of them, have the ocean to thank for their existence. What does Ecclesiastes tell us here in chapter 1, verse 7? All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place from which the rivers come. There they return. Where do the rivers come from? The rivers actually come from the sea in which they flow into. When the sea evaporates the water, it flows and rains and comes into rivers. It flows back into the sea. And it's the sea that's responsible for the clouds. He continues from the harmless shade-giving cloud cover above to the perilous hurricane. We have the ocean to thank for each. Master the sky and you impact the ocean, control the ocean and you command the sky. In a similar manner, emotions may flux between tranquility and turbulence, but whatever their condition, their impact on their affections is marginal compared to the impact that the affections have on the emotions. Master the affection and you control your emotions on your will. The affections will largely determine the degree to which the emotions impact the person as a whole. And so as we think of Philippians chapter 4, there was a storm that was brewing between Euodia and Syntyche. There was a storm that was brewing here. We can say the absence of peace here that surpasses all understanding was gone and lacking in these two women. And Paul is not taking sides. He is reprimanding both of them. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Same mind. Paul had learned of this strife that was existing between these two women. It was an unresolved, at this point, an unresolved conflict between the two. But let me tell you something, an unresolved conflict between two can become an unresolved conflict within the whole. And here the whole church knows about it. And they were laborers of Paul. I urge you also, verse 3, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. But you know what, my friends? Their names are written in the book of life, but that book is not written with permanent marker. And that's the rebut to these women. Though they labored with Paul, though they were with him, that once you're saved doesn't mean you're always saved. God has the prerogative to blot your name out. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. I don't think that it was a matter of doctrine that was separating these two. I think it was a personality conflict. If it were a matter of doctrine, I'm pretty sure Paul would have done what he did in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where there were some, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, where there were some in verse 16 who had espouse this false doctrine, and he tells him to shun and profane idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed and overthrow the faith of some. I don't think that it was something like that that was separating these two. He's not reprimanding them for one contending for the faith while the other one pushing false doctrine. That's not the idea here. It's that they are speaking things, they're doing things, they're in conflict with each other. And you know where the answer is for peace there. It's calling on a true companion. And it's a subtle rebuke. It's a gentle reprimand to these women. Because two people should be able to work out their differences in Christ. But now he's calling on his true companion here, whoever that person is, to help these women. Now I want you to think about something. If you had labored with the Apostle Paul, and your name is written in the book of life, and there's some kind of personality conflict that comes between you and another, and this is the sentence of Scripture that is written of you for that church to read, and not just that church, for all the churches that would have this letter circulated to, and in fact, even for you and me 2,000 years later, how would that make you feel? That shows the danger of disunity And I'd hate that to be kind of like our name is written in the book of life and we're waiting and anticipating it, yet we have our syntyche that we haven't reconciled with, or our yodia that we haven't reconciled with. We need to think about that, but you know where the reconciliation is. It takes two to reconcile. And here's Paul's, one of his favorite expressions here in Philippians. In chapter 4, he says, "My joy and crown stand fast," where? "In the Lord." Verse 2, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And then he says, "The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to all men." The Lord is at hand. That should modify my thinking and my reaction. So where should the ocean of our thoughts be? Well, if you just go back in Philippians chapter 2, notice here in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation," got a marginal reference here for encouragement, "if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if there is," and there is, "consolation, and if there is comfort, and there is comfort in love, and if there is fellowship, and there is fellowship in the Spirit, and if there's affection and mercy," and there is, he says, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, of one accord." See what follows? Like-mindedness, same love, one accord, one mind, no selfish ambition, no conceit, but having a lowliness of mind to esteem others better than self and to look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. From this affection, this sea, this ocean of truth, these things stem and spur on and are made. Oh, we've got so much more to say about Philippians chapter 4. And tonight, we're going to look at some examples where we see the dichotomy that exists, where the peace that surpasses understanding is found. Where we would look on the outside in, how could there be peace there? But we'll see that there is. You know, the Christian has peace. If you're still in Philippians, run over there to verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." There is something worth striving for. There's something worth fighting for. That's the gospel. That's the truth. And you know what? "And not any way terrified by your adversaries." That word terrified means you're not going to fast and furiously stampede away like buffaloes over a cliff. You don't have that kind of fear, which is to them proof of perdition. The fact that you're not terrified is a testimony to your adversaries that a great day is coming and they had better repent. But to you of the salvation, and that from God, I can have that confidence in the face of adversity and adversaries. And that's a proof that I'm saved by God. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to suffer," not only to believe rather, "but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Christianity will not remove conflict. It will not remove adversaries, but you know what? It will provide you peace in conflict and in front of your adversaries, and whatever that adversary is in this life, there is a peace that is within that cannot be taken away, because it is the peace of John 14, 27 of Philippians 4, verse 7. This surpasses all understanding. No matter how this turns out, no matter how it perceives, I know something better lies beyond this storm cloud here It's in the sea, the ocean of affection that I have for my Lord and my Savior. God wants to give us his peace, but it requires of you and me to do what they did in Old and New Testament times, and that is to learn of Jesus and then to obey him. I must believe that he is. I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he was dead and is now alive, that he was raised for our justification so that we can be saved. And I must be willing to confess that faith before men and not be terrified by the way the world looks at me. But I need to confess that faith before men, not be terrified by the way my family looks at me, my neighbors look at me. But I need to have confidence in the confession that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Nothing you say or do is going to change that fact. And I need to repent of my sins. I need to turn from them. I need to feel guilt for them, and he will remove them, and he will replace that guilt with reconciliation and with peace. He is the Prince of Peace, after all, is he not? Can he not give it to us? When we're forgiven, we need to recognize we're forgiven when we're baptized into him, that all of our sins have been washed away. He doesn't hold them on a line and say, wait, just a second here. No, he removes them and no longer lays them charge against us. We need to see that. We need to appreciate that. It doesn't mean that he wipes it from his mind, that he can never recall it. In Scripture, he has recalled sins, but it simply means he's not going to lay those to your charge if he forgives them. You're subject to the invitation. Why not come now? As together we stand and as we sing.